About 22 years ago, I checked this, I was like, that can't be that long ago, but it was. 22 years ago, there was a very popular television series called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Some of you may have tuned in like I did. Some people tuned in every single week, and it was quite an amazing time where they showed homes that were being given this extreme makeover. They took homes that were run down and falling apart and dilapidated, and they transformed them into these beautifully restored and renewed homes. And I think if you were like me, you were many of the viewers watching, you were like, please come to my house and do this to my house, right? And this concept of an extreme makeover, or better yet, a transformation, is not just what many people need for their homes, but it's what we all need for every single person that God has created. We need this extreme makeover, transformation. And we'll be looking at the Apostle Paul as he continues in his letter to the church of Corinth, declaring that the Lord is the one who transforms his people. It is the Lord who transforms his church. And so as we continue in our series in 2 Corinthians, called Serving Christ in His Church, I would encourage you to pick up your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 12. It's found on page 1156. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 12, we'll read through verse 18. And as is our tradition, I would ask that you please stand with me, if you're able, that we may honor Christ and His Word. Please follow along as I read. This is God's holy, infallible, life-giving, and life-transforming Word. This is the Word of God. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing and obeying of His holy word. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we come before you. We give you thanks and praise that we are not coming in vain here this morning. You have invited us to give you praise, honor, and glory. You have invited us to hear your word preached. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to us, that we would leave here transformed by your Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We can see in this section of God's Word that Paul writes to the church more about this transformation and what it is, what it offers, and what it does. And as we think about transformation, maybe you think about that physical transformation that takes place when God provides the conception of a baby inside the womb, and then continues with that transformation when that child comes out into the world. And I am thinking about that transformation as God has placed babies in the wombs of our daughter Caitlin and our daughter-in-law Grace, and thinking about this transformation as it continues from birth and God willing into old age. It is an amazing transformation. But the transformation that Paul is addressing here is not merely physical or outward transformation, but that of spiritual and inward transformation. It is what happens when we are born again and given new life in Christ. That is when our transformation begins. And if you're following along in your outline there, first fill in the blank is the word transformation. Transformation offers things, or transformation offers, or better yet, provides things. The transformation from the Lord provides hope that is better than the world. Transformation from the Lord provides hope that is better than what the world offers. The world continually is trying to offer hope in all kinds of areas of our lives through getting, a better cell phone, right? Got to have the better cell phone that'll help your life. Maybe you need a better education, better housing. Take this, that'll help you with weight loss, better health, better medications, better drinking water. There's all kinds of things, you name it. And the world has something to offer you hope in things or programs that you may or may not need and that may or may not help. And certainly are not there to help you for all eternity. It is said that the hope that the Apostle Paul is speaking of is not about wishful thinking, but a confident assurance in the superiority, the performance, and the glory of the new covenant, which is found in Christ. Paul here is reminding the church that our hope is in Christ alone and what he has done and continues to do for his people and his church. Our hope is not in ourselves and what we can do. Our hope is not in the old covenant, as great as it was. It's not in the law, as important as it was. It is the old covenant and the law that God provided that points us to our hope and certainty in Christ alone. Christ provides the hope and certainty of transformation as we place our trust and faith in him. Paul goes on and says, therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness of speech. We use great boldness of speech. The transformation that God brings about in the lives of those who have faith in Christ provides boldness that is different than that of the world. A boldness, again, that is different than the world. When I thought about this word boldness, I immediately was reminded of the arrogant boxer by the name of Muhammad Ali, right? Very arrogant, very bold. Muhammad Ali had such arrogant boldness that he announced one of his famous sayings, right? I am the greatest, he said. I am the greatest. And he was a good boxer, but he wasn't the greatest, right? He said, I said that even before I knew I was the greatest. Again, so arrogant, so bold statements, right? This is sinful and worldly boldness that people can have when they do not have Christ. It is boldness without Christ that generally signifies human arrogance and recklessness and self-reliance rather than godly courage. It is often equated with one's own strength, right? And with what can manifest as prideful or pushy or even aggressive behavior. Biblical and godly boldness is provided by God in his transforming power as we are united to Christ by faith. Paul states in verse 12, we use great boldness in our speech. And Paul is likely using the word we. It's not just him, he says. Paul's likely using the word we to refer to all of those who have this new hope of being transformed by Christ. When we have been given new life and we are being transformed by Christ, we are being given that boldness of speech. We are given a boldness from God to do what? To speak the truth in love to people. The Apostle Paul was using his great boldness of speech to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to let people know that they were sinners and that they could be saved by Christ. He also was given great boldness of speech to discipline and correct those who were in the church and who were living in rebellious sin. It was not the Apostle Paul who thought that he was some great apostle and he demanded respect and he did all these things, you're going to do what I tell you. No, he wasn't doing this. He was bold because God gave him that. Paul was chosen by God to shepherd God's people in the church of Corinth and other churches. And this is why Paul was able to boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel as well as shepherd and discipline those in the church. Without transformation from the Lord, we have no hope. Without transformation from Christ, we are unable to do ministry in the way that God designed. In fact, Paul boldly declares the truth, saying, without transformation for Christ, our minds are hardened. Our minds are hardened. So what does that mean, that our minds are hardened? One pastor, theologian John Piper, writes, our minds being hardened is a judicial act of God where he withdraws his grace and leaves unrepentant individuals to their own sinful, volitional blindness. In other words, it is when unrepentant people have their minds hardened to truly understand God's word. They are sinfully unrepentant, and they're unable to understand God's word. Paul writes about this hardness of minds in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and following, saying, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, to being greedy, and to be practicing every kind of impurity. We see this clearly way back with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, after the Lord had shown his glory in doing so many miracles before Pharaoh. It says in Exodus chapter 8 that he, namely Pharaoh, hardened his heart and he would not listen to God, right? He would not listen. Elsewhere it states that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was both. Pharaoh, in his sinful rebellion, hardened his own heart, and God allowed that to happen, right? And so as I stated earlier, this hardening of the mind and heart is a judicial act of God whereby he is removing his grace from unrepentant and rebellious people. This hardening of the mind and heart also happens to unbelieving and unrepentant Israelites. In Psalm 95, the psalmist wrote, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, that time at Meribah, the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. They thought they had seen my work, and for 40 years I loathed. God says, I loathe that generation. They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Their minds and their hearts were hardened because of their own unrepentant, sinful rebellion. And this is the same in our own lives. We're not able to understand God's will when we are in sinful rebellion. Paul further writes to the church about people who read the Old Testament law while having their hearts and minds hardened. Their hearts and minds are blinded or hardened so that they're unable to understand truly what God's word means. They can read the words, but they really have no understanding of what it really means. Years ago, I had the opportunity to attend a funeral for a friend of mine. His father was Jewish, and we went to the synagogue. And as I sat there and I listened to this religious rabbi, he read some of the Old Testament scriptures that I knew. In fact, he read words from Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, right? And yet, as I sat there, I realized they have no idea that this rabbi, this unbelieving rabbi and unbelieving Jews that were there, they had no idea that the Lord in this passage was our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They do not know that Jesus is the good shepherd who came to lay down his life for his sheep. They don't understand from Isaiah 53 as being fulfilled in the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. It speaks of Jesus who has been born for our griefs and took away our sorrows. That he, Jesus, is the one who was pierced for our transgressions and that he was crushed for our iniquities. How sad to know that they don't know who that is. They don't know that Jesus is the one who fulfilled that. It's sad to know that their minds and their hearts are hardened to know the truth of God's word. Paul gives the church of Corinth an illustration of the Israelites whose minds and hearts were hardened. And Paul points them to a time in the history of Israel where God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. And the context really needs to be seen back from chapter 32, where the Israelites had grown impatient with Moses. Moses went up the mountain to speak with the Lord. And after he delayed in coming down, the people got very rebellious. The Israelites in minds, their hearts were hardened into sinful rebellion. And they did exactly what Paul says happened in Romans chapter 1, that for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served a created thing rather than the Creator. The Israelites, they grew impatient, and they didn't want to wait for Moses to come back, and they demanded of Aaron. They said, "Aaron, we want you to go and make us gods who will go before us." This is right after they had been saved by God from their enslavement in Egypt. They corrupted themselves, these Israelites, and they began to worship this created thing, this golden calf that Aaron agreed to do, by the way. I'm sure he was scared to death that he would have been killed, but so he submitted to their request. They made this golden calf, and they bowed down and worshiped it. And we know that when Moses came down the mountain, he saw their sinful rebellion, and in anger, he took the Ten Commandments that God had given to him, and he threw them to the ground. And yet we know that God disciplined them for their sinful rebellion, but he continued to show his grace and mercy as well. The Lord commanded Moses to cut two more tablets like the first ones, that they would write the Ten Commandments once again. And the Lord had Moses go up to the mountains one more time and spend time in the presence of the glory of God. And Moses was not able to see God face to face, but God placed Moses in that cleft of the rock where Moses was only able to see the back of God. And this was God's way of showing his mercy, because God's holiness and his perfection are seen as an all-consuming fire, and the sinful person could not, is said, to look upon God and live, is what God says. No one was able to look upon God and his holiness and live. So God protected him. But Moses was close enough to the Lord, spending time with the Lord, that he began to experience some of the glory of God. In fact, it says that when he came down from being in the presence of the glory of the Lord that second time, that Moses' face was shining. It was just beaming. I remember years ago, my wife and I, we came back from a vacation. We were at the beach, and my wife got a sunburn. And she came back, and I remember Gloria said, "What happened to your face?" Well, she was spending too much time with the sun, right? My wife was. But here, God had allowed his glory to shine upon Moses just a little bit, and his face began to glow. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, that we just looked at last week, the sons of Israel could not look intently or gaze at the face of Moses because of God's glory being reflected on his face, fading as it was. Moses was unveiled when he spoke with the people. People thought, if you think about this, most of us think, oh, he put the veil on when he spoke to them. But that's not what it says. He spoke to the people without the veil. And then after he was done, he put the veil on his face. And Paul states in verse 13 that Moses put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at what was fading away. So many Reformed theologians who follow Calvin as well as I do emphasize that Moses wore this veil to prevent the Israelites from seeing the radiance on his face, representing the glory of the law in the Old Testament, was fading away. That's what they didn't want to see. And so it is said that the glory of the Mosaic covenant, it was good, but it was only temporary. And it was designed by God to pass away and be replaced by what is superior and permanent glory of the new covenant found in Christ. So the veil also symbolized a separation that was there between a holy God and humanity. Paul continued to share with the church in Corinth the problems with trusting in that old covenant and the law alone. As I mentioned last week, the law was given to show the holiness of God, right? And to reveal our sinfulness as well. That is what God's word does. It shows us who God is in his holiness, but it also reveals our sinfulness. But it also shows us that Jesus is the one who is able to come and take care of that for us, right? It shows us that we are unable to perfectly keep the law, and it shows us the punishment that we deserve is eternal death for our sinful behavior. In fact, Paul says in verse 14, until that very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, that veil remains unlifted until that person has faith in Christ. The veil remains unlifted until something happens. So Paul continues in verse 15. He says, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, the law is read, a veil lies over their heart." Without Christ, we will have a veil lie over our hearts. That's what happens before someone's lives are transformed. Without transformation from Christ, we have a veil lie over our hearts. It is said that this veil is also seen as a metaphor for the sinful stubbornness of unbelief that blocks our true understanding of the gospel, making the law seem like just a set of rules rather than something that is pointing us to Christ. That is how, if you thought about that, that is how people who do not know the Lord is, they go and they think, oh, well, the Bible is just a set of rules. But the only way to be truly transformed is for Christ to transform us. When Christ transforms us, he is the one who removes the veil. He alone is the one who is able to remove that veil. Think about the veil as you think about a wedding. Oftentimes a bride wears that veil on her wedding day and she walks up the aisle, and when she meets her husband-to-be, that is when the veil is removed, which separates the two of them until they can be united in marriage that day. And this is what Christ does for his bride, the church, for his people. He came into the world. He is the one who lived a perfect and sinless life. He obeyed the law of Moses perfectly. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He was the one who was the perfect Lamb of God for us. When we look at the gospel account of Christ, and when he went to the cross and he died for his people, it says in the Gospel of Mark, something amazing happened that day. Christ is hanging on the cross, and it says that Jesus uttered in a loud voice, and then he breathed his last. And then Mark writes down in the gospel, he says something amazing happened at the temple. He said, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain, or the veil, it's also known as, in the temple in Jerusalem, was set up at the entrance of the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. This curtain or this veil was there as a barrier to the presence of God. Only the high priest was able to have access into this area once a year on the Day of Atonement. And it is said that this curtain or this veil was approximately 30 feet wide and 60 feet high. I'm thinking, I don't know if that's what we have here in the here is 60 feet high. It's probably more than that, right? This is 30 feet high, maybe? I don't know. So twice that. Think about that. And then that curtain or that veil was 4 inches thick, they say. Think about that. It was torn from top to bottom. It was the massive. And when Christ died on the cross, he was the promised perfect high priest who was able to atone for our sins once and for all, for we would have faith in him. And at the moment of the death of Christ, this massive curtain or veil was torn in two from top to bottom. This was a vivid picture showing us that the way of the access to God was now available through faith in Christ alone, in his finished work on the cross, on his death on the cross for you and me. And we know that he didn't remain dead. He rose from the grave, conquering sin, death, and Satan. And he removes our veil of sin and our rebellion and allows us to have access to God, for us to be able to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord face to face. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh. The curtain was a picture of his flesh. "And since we have a great high priest, Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean." Clean. He cleanses us from our sins. The beginning of our transformation is when he gives us new life in Christ, removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. And he gives us faith and repentance. And he gives us faith so that we will what? That we will turn to the Lord, Paul says. He gives us faith so that we will turn to the Lord. The way that we turn to the Lord is part of our transformation. We are called to faith and repentance. It's not one without the other. We need both. Both of these are evidence of the fact that we are being transformed by Christ. In order to turn to the Lord, we need to turn away. We need to repent of our sins, which means turning away from our sins. It means hating and forsaking our sins and turning to the Lord and his ways. We are all sinners. We are all sinners from the moment of conception through those terrible twos, our rebellious teenage years, and even our sinful adult lives as well. It is the law of Moses in the Old Covenant that shows us our sin, but it also shows us that Christ came to fulfill that law. Christ came to fulfill that law, to die for us, to forgive us of our sin, and to give us his righteousness. And when Christ starts this transformation by giving us faith, he is continually transforming us. You know, we showed the illustration of the caterpillar turning into a butterfly, but this is what's happening in our lives as Christ is transforming us. It's continual. From the moment we are given faith in Christ, we are continually being transformed. It is a process called sanctification, whereby he is transforming us into his image, into the image of Christ. Christ is transforming us into his image. And as Christ continues his transforming work in our lives, we may not be able to see our transformation as God sees it. Sometimes we look at ourselves and go, "Man, I don't know. Am I really being transformed?" It is said, but the reality is that this sanctifying process is that it is a lifelong, progressive work of the Holy Spirit in cooperation with the believer, for us to die to our sin and live unto righteousness. That's why it's an ongoing process where we're involved. It's 100% God. It's 100% our involvement. And we are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ, that we may not always see these changes, but God does. God looks at you and say, "You're looking more and more like my son every day." And so as we spend more and more time with Christ and his word, we have some of that glory. We begin doing his will. We begin to reflect the glory of Christ before our family and friends and neighbors and people we're working with to point them to Christ. And my prayer is that we would all let God take us and use us and mold us and make us so that he can use us for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. We give you thanks and praise for your goodness and grace to us. We thank you that you do not leave us alone. Lord, you are the one who created us and changed us from being in our mother's womb to becoming children through teens to our adult years. And yet you do something more amazing. You transform us by giving us new life. You cause us to be born again, that you have justified us, you have forgiven us of our sin, and you have given us the righteousness of Christ. You've allowed us to begin this transformation where we look more and more like you as we reflect the glory of God. For we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.